David is just passing out a handout that I passed out. We passed out last night, so a few of you weren't able to be with us, so if you don't have yours and would like another one, you can signal him. I appreciate that, David. What we have on the board is just a quick review are the three dominant names for God found in the Old Testament. Elohim, and we talked about that's the creator God primarily. Yahweh, which is the tetragrammaton that was used, and it was the one that was considered probably most sacred by the Jews. They would not say it, they would not spell it. They simply either left it blank in the scroll when they came to it, or they substituted Adonijah. They did not want to violate Exodus 20 and 7, thou shalt not take the Lord God's name in vain. And Yahweh was the one that is found most frequently, almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament, is Yahweh, and it's primarily translated Lord. The handout that you got, if you weren't here last night, simply has these three on it with some of the compound structures under it. On the back side, number 4, 5, 6, and 7 are words, the Greek words that are most commonly found in the New Testament. And I'm not going to really deal with them in this session, but I listed them there because obviously the Hebrew words would not be used. There weren't as many Greek words for Lord and God as there were Hebrew, and the Hebrew, therefore, I find to be richer. What we're trying to do, or my intent here, is not to confuse us. My intent is, like the word love, we all, I think, have studied that, and there are 4 or 5, maybe 6 different Greek words for love, and each one of them gives us a little different, richer meaning. Well, I think there are over 100 names for God that God gave himself in the Bible, and each one of them carries a little different meaning, gives us a little different perspective, and by doing this, it's my hope that we come away richer. I had somebody ask me, is it still okay to use the words Lord and God? Yes. By all means, it's not only okay, I encourage it. I'm not trying to replace those words. I'm simply trying to take those words and then go back into some of the original languages and try to get a little bit more out of it. Yahweh, as we talked about, is the revealing God and somewhat the personal God. That's why Yahweh is used in Genesis chapter 2. Because God in Genesis chapter 2, after he had Elohim them in chapter 1, or created them, starts to have a personal relationship with man in Genesis chapter 2. And so we see Yahweh used beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, and we find it extensively through the Old Testament. I don't know that I'll get to Adonijah tonight. We may take a break from this study tomorrow night and do a more traditional sermon. This is kind of a little bit more of a class type study. Someone said they felt like they were back in college, and for some of you that's probably a nice feeling, and for others of you it's not a very nice feeling. But at least maybe we're plowing some ground that we don't normally plow, and we can all learn a little bit from it. I want to take a look at Exodus chapter 3 initially here. And I've referenced it in Exodus chapter 3 probably every session, and for good reason. It's such a vital passage for this idea of Elohim, of Yahweh. Yahweh was introduced to us in Genesis chapter 2, but it wasn't really explained to us as to what it begins to mean until we get to Exodus chapter 3. But a point I wanted to make, Exodus chapter 3 and 4, I think you're familiar, is Moses, the burning bush. We're familiar enough with that story that I don't want to take, I don't need to take time to unfold it. But if you drop down as God and Moses are starting to have this dialogue, in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 3, Elohim is used 5 times. Listen to it. Moreover, he said, I am the Elohim of thy father, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim. Obviously, the English translation has God there. I just put in Elohim. What God is doing here, or what Moses is coming to grips with, he's giving a in verse 6, a historical review somewhat of God's relationship with the patriarchs. Then he's going to introduce him as we go through chapter 3 to I am that I am, which is the to be, which is the self-existent Yahweh. I believe what may be going on here is Moses had an understanding of the historical God. He understood that Abraham, he was the God of Abraham. He understood he was the God of Isaac. He understood it from a historical standpoint, but now in chapter 3, God is saying, okay, that's all well and good, but now I'm the God of now. I'm the God of the present tense. And that's why we have that I am, which is obviously in the present tense. And what I think is happening here is maybe Moses understood the God of history, but now God is saying, now I'm right here in the middle of your life, and I'm going to ask you to go do something. I'm the God of your present life. And I make this point because I think today maybe people find it easier, maybe you and I sometimes find it easier to believe in the work of God in the Bible times than it is to come to grips with the work of God in the present times. Obviously, these Bible stories, these Bible verses, these Bible narratives are all true. But it didn't end 2,000 years ago. God is I am that I am. He's working today. He's working in my life. He's working in your life. He worked in Moses' life. And I think Moses was having to come to grips with this concept. If you mean now, you're actually going to work in my life. You're going to ask me to do something. He's been off 40 years tending sheep. And it struck me that that's probably something that all of us always have to maybe come to grips with a little bit. Now, we've got to learn, I guess, that same lesson that Moses learned. God is just not a historical God. He's not just a biblical God. He is that. I don't want to be misunderstood, but he is an active, present-day God. And just like he worked in the life of Moses, he worked in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, he's here to work in our life, but we've got to be with him. We've got to be with him in order for that to transpire. In verse 10 and 11 of chapter 3, Moses really asked at a minimum, an irrelevant and maybe an irreverent question. In verse 10, let me just do verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Now that is a totally irrelevant question, because in verse 10, God said, I'm going to send you to do this. God's going to do the delivering, not Moses. But Moses is saying, who am I to go deliver? Remember last night I talked about source and resource? God is the source of the Exodus. Moses was simply a resource that God was using. So, who am I to do this is an irrelevant question, because God's the one that's going to do it, not Moses. Now when we get to verse 13, Moses' questions improve, shall we say. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? Now that question, what is the name of your God? Now that's a relevant question, because the name of God is going to define and reveal who this God is. And it's not an irreverent question. Who Moses was is irrelevant. Who you and I are is irrelevant. But who God is and what his name is, because he's the source, that is relevant and reverent. So I think Moses' questions got a lot better. In verse 14 and 15, and then God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That's that famous phrase. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And God said, moreover, verse 15 unto Moses, thou shalt also say to the children of Israel, the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, has sent you unto them. This is my name forever. This is my name forever, and this is a memorial to all generations. His name was so precious, and God put so much stock in the name that he was giving Moses here of Yahweh, that he says, not only is it my name forever, It is the memorial that I want to leave with generations, that I want to be your personal God. I want to have a personal relationship with you. In the Gospel of John, and I'm not going to turn there, but Jesus has, there's a classic seven I am sayings that Jesus gives. He says, I am the bread of life, I am the light, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life, I'm the shepherd, I am the vine, I am the way and the truth. All of those phrases probably ring true to you. Seven times, or seven different I am saying, ego emine is in the Greek, Jesus uses that in the Gospel of John, and I believe it ties right back to chapter 3. And Jesus, every time he says, I am the bread, he say, I'm God. Because the Jews would understand that phrase, I am, they would remember Exodus chapter 3. They were not poor students of the Old Testament. Okay, now I want to move on now to Yahweh Jireh, and in the English we tend to call that Jehovah Jireh. So I put them both up there, but I will be using Jehovah Jireh because I am most used to it. And our introduction to this name that God gives himself is found in Genesis chapter 22. So if you have any inclination to open your Bible, that would be a good passage to open it to, and you may not have to move around too much. You obviously can if you choose to. But of all the compound names for Yahweh, and there are more Yahweh compound names, the handout I gave you is only some of them. It's the most prevalent of them, and we're certainly not going to go through all of them. You can do that to the extent you find it profitable for you. But of all the compound names for Yahweh, none are more known, or probably more familiar to people, than Jehovah Jireh. And it simply means the Lord will provide. And that's exactly what Genesis chapter 22, verse 14 is going to tell us. Compound names for God, whether it's El Shaddai, El Elyon that I talked about last night, or Jehovah Jireh, usually are names that God applies when he's working in a specific situation. And obviously here in Genesis 22, he's working in the situation of asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to do a little bit of looking through this, and then, but I'll do a lot more making comments. But it says in chapter 22, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things. After what things? Well, I think it's probably a reference to after the gradual development of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith grew from Genesis 12 up to 22, and we could see that if you want to track it in his behavior. And after his faith had sufficiently matured, shall we say, I think that's what he's referring to. God did, and the King James says, tempt Abraham. Test is probably an appropriate way to comment on it, to test or to tempt. God doesn't tempt us in terms of trying to get us to fall, but he does test us in terms of trying to get us to strengthen. The word therefore tested is NASA, N-A-S-A, just like the space agency in the Hebrew. It's NASA, and it means to test, to assay, to see what it's really made of. And we're familiar with that when they would assay or test metals, gold, to see how pure it is. Basically what I think is happening here is God is testing Abraham to see what he's made of. And I don't know that he doesn't do that to us on occasion. Test us to see what we're made of, not to cause us to fall, but also to test us to, for us to come to grips with what we're made of. And I think that's largely what we're going to see here in chapter 22. The German phrase, and if I can pronounce it, it's Sitzen Leben. And if anybody here is taking German, just try not to snicker. But that phrase means for the situation of life. And what this name, or what these compound names of Jesus, of God are names to give us further insights into how God's going to help us in various situations of life. And Abraham is in a pretty crucial situation of life. I don't know how more crucial it gets than being asked to sacrifice a child. irregardless of whether Abraham, to what extent he believed in the resurrection or whatever, that was a tremendous undertaking. So Abraham is caught up in this situation of life as we go down through chapter 22. One man wrote, Abraham was in the bottom of the ninth inning and there were two out. And what he meant by that is it was really a crucial time in his life. You know, bottom of the ninth, two out, you're either going to come through or you're not going to come through. Abraham, Genesis 22, he's either going to come through or he's not going to come through. And God reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh to help Abraham and maybe to reward Abraham for his work here, in the bottom of the ninth. Now, the test that God gave Abraham here in Genesis 22, from a human standpoint, doesn't make any sense and it's illogical. And I say that because God had promised that he was going to make a great nation out of Abraham. And now he's saying, go kill your son through whom I said I'm going to make a great nation. That's not a logical thing. But it's amazing that Abraham doesn't question it. It says he got up immediately and did it. Abraham wasn't dumb. He must have scratched his head. It took him 3 days from wherever he was to get to the mount. That's a lot of time to think. When you don't have a podcast to listen to or an iPad in your pocket. And he must have wondered, and I don't want to put too much into this, what in the world is going on? But the key here is that he didn't hesitate. This is called trust. This is called faith. Also, it doesn't really make a lot of sense to put Abraham and Sarah under the emotional duress of losing a son. That we would say that's not fair. That's cruel. Now, sometimes we lose children because of accidents or whatever, or war or disease or sickness. But just to do it, we would say that doesn't make sense. So I think Abraham must have asked several times. It doesn't say it, so don't let me put more into the text than is there. What in the world is God up to? But having said that, he just gets up immediately and does it because his faith has gotten to the point where if God says it, that's good enough for me, and let's get on with it. God, I believe, was not only testing Abraham to reveal Abraham's faith. He was also using this situation to reveal to us something about God. And that's where Jehovah Jireh comes in. It's an additional revelation to humanity about God, an additional aspect to it. In verse 2, God calls and Abraham answers without delay. I already commented on that. And he said, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee up to Mount Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. No delay. This is that faith that we've seen growing in Abraham and that is going to be manifested in this particular chapter. Also in verse 2, I will just simply point out that when God is talking to them in the very first part of it, he says, take your son, and then he goes back and emphasizes, take your only son. It's just, we would say that's almost rubbing salt into the wound. Well, Abraham knew it was his only son, but God's emphasizing that. Now, the imagery and the type of shadow here is obvious when God gave his only begotten son on the cross. But not only does he tell Abraham, take your son, he emphasized to Abraham, now this is your only son. And still Abraham absolutely does it. I alluded to this last night, and so I want to comment on it again. I think there's two primary lessons from this situation. One is obviously the substitutional atonement. The ram being substituted for Isaac is a type and a shadow of Christ being substituted for us. Christ bore the sins, our sins, so that we wouldn't have to die. We have to accept him. We have to have his blood cleanse us. You know that. But there is this substitutional atonement, of which I think all of us are and should be very thankful for. But there is also this great decision that Abraham really has to make. He has a blessing. That's Isaac. He has a blessor. That's God. And he has to decide, who do I value most, my blessing or my blessor? Abraham made the choice to value his blessor, God, even more than his most valuable blessing, Isaac. Now, we're not going to be asked to sacrifice our children. In fact, I don't think God, you know, when you read about Moloch, God doesn't want us to sacrifice our children in that sense. But we have to constantly make the decision sometimes, God, or this great blessing I valued, it could be our family, it could be our job, it could be our bank account. Probably when it's our family, it is the absolute hardest. It seems to me, and that's the exact, there was nothing Abraham valued on this earth more than Isaac. Nothing. God couldn't have chosen anything to make this test harder. And sometimes for us, we have to make some difficult decisions. Jesus said in the New Testament, you know, sometimes you have to hate father and mother. Now, that doesn't mean to literally hate them, but he's saying you've got to love them less than you do me. It's a priority issue. And that's very, very difficult. And to just be very blunt, many of you, some of you have had family members that have not stuck to the faith as you had hoped they would. And you have some very difficult decisions when you make that. I have some family members. I'm fortunate that they're not my children. But it doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. Isaac was the blessing and God was the blessor. At the heart of the test we have in life, often the choice between blessor and blessing. And I find that to be just a tremendous learning thing, I think, that we are to get out of that. We've all heard this, the saying, blood is thicker than water. I don't really know what that means because I don't know what the water is. But I like to think of it, is the blood of Christ stronger than the blood of my family? Now that I can understand. I'm not sure what blood is thicker than water. I'm sure somebody here understands that phrase and you please enlighten me later on it. But the issue really is, sometimes we have to decide, is the blood of Christ stronger to us than the blood of our fleshly family? Well, intellectually, I know what we say, but that doesn't make it necessarily easier to do. In verse 5, he says, we will return, which certainly is a statement of faith. I don't know that Abraham thought that he would not have to sacrifice Isaac. He may have thought he would sacrifice him and God would resurrect him. The book of Hebrews tends to kind of imply that. But he does seem to be fairly confident that the Lord's not going to allow Isaac to be gone forever, which is a matter of faith because there is no record of any resurrections in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 21. If Abraham had an inkling of resurrection, we don't know how he had it, other than his faith in God, that God would be faithful to keep his promise. Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. This is almost a propitiation verse. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, Jesus is our propitiation. Propitiation means that Jesus is the gift that was given to God to appease God's wrath so that we would not die in our sins. And it's interesting in this verse, the wordage is, God will provide himself a lamb. You could take that to mean God is going to provide a lamb, and the ram was caught in the thicket. But you could also understand that God is going to provide himself, and Jesus is part of God. He's going to provide part of himself as a propitiation in a theological sense. And I think that probably is a true statement, whether that's what was meant in this phrase or not. But the only gift that you could give to God that would not compromise his perfection would be a perfect gift. And the only perfect thing to give God was the Son of God. That's why Paul could not have been hung on the cross as our Savior. That's why David couldn't. That's why Abraham couldn't. That's why I couldn't. That's why I couldn't. Because none of us are perfect. And when you give a perfect being an imperfect gift, you compromise the perfection of the perfect being. Therefore, God had to self-propitiate himself, as I see it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. But let me not get overly bogged down in that, because we've still got this Sitzim Laban that Abraham has to work his way through. The solution and the dilemma met under God's providential hand. Now just kind of imagine this with me. We've got a mountain, and on one side of the mountain, Abraham and Isaac are going up. And somewhere on top of this mountain, he's going to sacrifice him. Concurrently, as Abraham and Isaac are going up, let's say the east side of the mountain, there's a ram coming up the west side of the mountain that's going to be caught in the thickest. The point is, and I don't know if the lamb went up the west side, I don't know which side Abraham, that's not my point. As God was taking Abraham to this test, he was also concurrently providing a solution for the issue. God might test us, but I believe as we are tested, as trials and temptations come our way, God also is providing solutions for them, if we'll just latch on to them. So God's not doing this, okay, Abraham, you go do it, and God's not doing anything. He's providing a concurrent solution, and they meet wherever they were on the mountain, the lamb, the ram in the thicket, and Isaac on the altar, but they meet, and Abraham has access to God's solution for his situation in life. Point. I believe when we have trials and situations in our life, God provides a concurrent solution if we'll just look for it and take advantage of it. That's why Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we will not have something that we cannot overcome because God is faithful and is going to provide a way of escape. That's exactly what God was doing here. Abraham, I'm putting you in this situation. Abraham didn't ask for it. Abraham didn't set up the situation. But as God put him in the situation, he concurrently gave Abraham a solution out of the situation that still allowed Abraham to remain obedient. And I think he does that exactly with us if we will just pay attention and use it. I also think that sometimes God wants to see how much we are willing to give up before he decides how much he is willing to give us. In several of the parables, the parable of the talent, the parable of the sower, you get this thought, as a man is a good steward of what he has, then God will decide whether to give him more. That's the thought there. I think here, as Abraham was a good steward of what God had given him, then God chooses to give him more. Because this story doesn't end in verse 14. After verse 14, the next four or five verses, God then just outlines all the blessings he's going to give Abraham. All the blessings that are going to come out of this. And it's tied to Abraham being willing to give his most precious thing in order to get these blessings. Sometimes we want the blessings without having any giving on our part. Well, God does bless us all. But I do believe that the apex of blessings from God come to people who are willing to give to God and surrender themselves to God. And what greater surrender to God than to give your most valuable possession, whatever it is. Most of us, it would be a person, because it would be probably a family member or somebody that we look up to. Remember, before the foundations of the world, God's prior vision of man's later sin caused him to make provision for us. Remember, it says, before the foundations of the world, this whole plan of salvation was set up. But what was that? That was God saying, I know man's going to be in this situation, like Abraham was, so let me send a provision for it. Now, this concept of provision is important with the concept of Jehovah Jireh, because Jireh really means to see. So the literal translation of Jehovah Jireh is Jehovah or Yahweh sees. Now, how does that fit in with providing? Well, it fits in this way. Jehovah sees is the concept of seeing beforehand. And that's provision. And provision carries the concept of provide. So it ties this to see, which is the Yahweh, Jireh, to provision. If we can see beforehand, see through, that's what provision means, then we will have solutions or resources available to get us through these situations. Since God is our Jehovah Jireh, he sees beyond the situations you and I may find ourselves in life, and therefore provides a way of escape. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. Now, you and I still have to access it. We still have to take advantage of it. But God is not going to leave us in a situation where there is not a provision for us to get through it spiritually. And that's exactly what I think the term need is. God saw a need, and then he addressed it. That's provision. That's Jireh. And he provides based upon his ability to see beforehand. Some people call that foreknowledge that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. I don't really care what we call it. Now in Genesis chapter 22, as we kind of look back, there's a couple of important things. I mentioned how Abraham did not delay. It's the concept of immediate obedience. Now we don't immediately obey. And if God gives us grace to live long enough to get our act together, then that's good. But we need to remember that delayed obedience is disobedience. And partial obedience is disobedience. The only thing that qualifies as obedience is the action of obedience and it being a full obedience. Abraham did that, and I think that's important to remember. And delayed obedience and partial obedience don't receive the full blessing. And I don't think Abraham would have either. So really, as I go through this thing, I find myself asking, am I willing to trust God enough to give God my Isaac? Are you willing to trust God enough to give God your Isaac? Now, I don't know that anybody here has a family member named Isaac, and if you do, it's totally coincidental. What I'm saying is, do I trust God enough to give him my most valued possession? Whatever that is. That's what this story is about, and it's Jehovah Jireh saying, it's when you're willing to do that, then I will provide. Short of willing to do that, I don't know that you or I have that promise. Do I love God more than, and then you fill in the blanks, more than my father, more than my mother, more than my son, more than my wife? Well, it's not an either or, but it is a priority issue, isn't it? Some don't know Jehovah Jireh because God is still waiting for them or waiting for us to give him the obedience that he's asked for. We haven't arisen up early in the morning. We haven't gone without questioning or without doubt. And there simply, I don't think, is a Jehovah Jireh for those who don't obey. Only when God saw that Abraham feared him. Let me pull that verse out. Is that verse 14? No, just a minute. Well, let me just read verse 16. And he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. I apologize, I didn't note the verse, maybe one of you see it. 12? Yeah. And he said, this is God saying, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. God says, now I know that you fear me more than you fear anything else. Well, God probably knew that. But this was still Abraham having to show it. Thank you for pulling that verse out. I knew it was there. Sometimes we want both Jehovah Jireh and Isaac. Well, Abraham got them both, but he had to be willing to let go of his Isaac. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom, and you probably heard this quote. She said, of earthly possessions, she said, I'm trying to learn not to hold on to them too tightly because when God pries them out of my hands, it hurts so much. And there's some wisdom in that, but there are things that we do absolutely love, and we need to love. We should love, but we need to deal with them in an appropriate manner. Also in verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, that is to say, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In other words, it was on the Lord's mount. Abraham was in the presence of God, which allowed this all to happen. It's only when you and I are in the presence of God will God be our provider. There are a lot of people hoping, expecting, and praying that God will provide for them, and he may choose on occasion to do it. I can't discount that, but they don't have the promise of Jehovah Jireh like you and I do if we're in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to pause. I'm just about out of time. If anybody has a comment or a question, I don't know that it's conducive to it, but I'll stop and allow you to make that if you want to. Okay. I think it was John Wesley who said, "I cannot see how any religion can endure, because religion applied will produce frugality and industry, and through it the riches and love of riches." What Wesley was talking about is sometimes the very things that are blessings to us as Christians can also then become our Isaacs. Good jobs, good homes, good families. And we all want that, and in general, I think most everyone here has that. But those can become our Isaacs that are harder to let go of. Harder to let go of. We need to remember, I think, three things as I close. Number one, God owns it all. Whatever my Isaac is, whatever your Isaac is, God owns it. We'll get into that whenever I get to Adonai. I don't know if I'll get to that this week or not. God owns it all. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours." I don't own a house. I don't own a car. I don't own clothes. They're all on loan from God. And someday somebody else will either own my house or it will be vacant. And you know how long it takes a vacant house to turn back to dirt. We are literally just pilgrims. We'd understand that. If we believe we own anything, I think it begins to cloud our spiritual perspective. Secondly, we need to understand that God not only owns it all, but he controls it all. And I think this is a lesson that Abraham learned. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Blessed be," listen to this, "the name of God," not "blessed be God," "blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times, the seasons, he removeth kings, he setteth up kings, he giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge unto them that have understanding." If I were to paraphrase that, it's saying God not only owns it all, he calls the shots. He absolutely calls the shots. And thirdly, really our lesson tonight, God provides for his own. And that's why he's Jehovah Jireh. It's a name given to the place where God provided for Abraham, the ram. It's given to the place where Abraham showed his respect, fear, and obedience of God was such that he would do whatever God asked him to. Jesus didn't say it quite that way, but he certainly said it better than I can say it in a very familiar verse. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That is exactly what Abraham did. He sought the Lord first, and then all these things, the multitude of nations, wealth, son, grandchildren, whatever you want to call a blessing, were added to him. But I think it hinged on Abraham seeking first, or having God as his top priority. And I don't know why that would change for me, and I don't know why it would change for you. Now, we do look around and see sinful people seemingly to prosper, but that's an illusion. That is an absolute illusion, because all the prosperity they have is going to burn up and melt away. There's a member of our congregation at Smart Road. He sometimes does remodeling work, and he gets frustrated about the plumbing or the wiring, and he'll just say, oh, it's all going to burn up anyway. And then he goes ahead and fixes it. But the point is, it's just so temporary. And most of the things we try to get all lathered up about aren't going to be here in 50 years. And we're not. Well, some of you will be, hopefully. But a lot of us aren't going to be here in 50 years. Abraham wasn't going to be here, but Isaac was. This is just an absolute tremendous, tremendous name that God gives to us, I believe, to reveal to us what he wants to do for us. He wants to provide. He wants to be there for us. But it's not unconditional. He'll be there for us if we're willing to give him our Isaacs. We may not have to give our Isaacs. Abraham didn't. But we have to be willing to give our Isaacs. I don't know what your Isaacs are. I have trouble almost coming to grips with mine. Certainly my family would be in that high on that list, but I'm sure there are other things too. And they're not wrong things. That's not the issue. Isaac wasn't a bad boy. Pretty obedient. At least at that stage of his life. But yet, he had to come second, didn't he? He had to come second to God. And he had a father wise enough to do that. We're going to close our thoughts this evening and extend the gospel invitation. This probably does have a little more of an evangelistic slant than my previous two sessions, because God wants to provide for me. He wants to provide for you. That doesn't mean we'll live forever, because we won't. That doesn't mean we will never get sick. When we get sick, that's just God reminding us he didn't intend for us to stay here forever. But he wants to provide for us. And if we are the children of God, even when death comes, it's a blessing. The only people that have to, or even should, fear death are those who are in the family of God. We extend the gospel invitation if we can help anybody in this regard as we stand and David leads us in our final.